Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this series is on the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah lived in some terrible, scary times. And now our second chapter here, our second lesson, is on the crisis of leadership. It's our lesson for January 9 of 2021. And it basically focuses on what we read in Isaiah 6. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we're going to read now about how Isaiah was privileged to see you in whatever form, we don't know exactly, in the temple where he wasn't even supposed to be. But yet, because he was doing your will, you opened that glorious vision to him. And I wonder how he described that vision to his friends when he told them about it. But Lord, we need to see you, not just to see your glory, but to see your character and to understand what it is and what it means and how we can be more like you. May that be our experience as a result of this lesson and the weeks to come, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 6 in Isaiah starts out talking about the death of Uzziah, a king who had been a successful and powerful ruler over Judea for 52 years. We seem to have challenges going 4 years. But the final day of Uzziah revealed his true nature. Read 2 Chronicles 26 to see what disaster overtook him. So we'll just review that very quickly. It talks about all the marvelous things he did, and then at the end he decided that he was good enough so that he could just march right into the temple, right into this Solomon's temple, right in there, and offer some of the incense on the altar there. And what happened?
He got leprosy.
The priest said, "You're not supposed to be in here. You need to get out." And it made him angry. And then suddenly they saw him developing leprosy. His skin was changing. And there he went out to live the rest of his life in a isolated home by himself. Well, we're going to see that there's a tremendous contrast in this chapter between the lives of Uzziah, the powerful king, and Isaiah, the humble prophet. Uzziah lived the end of his life covered with leprosy because of his presumption. Isaiah ministered for many years with the blessing of God.
I think about one gentleman. He was fairly young, and he was hungry. Uzziah did something that it was him, it's me, I'm the boss, I can do anything I want to. But this young shepherd was very hungry. He went to the house and he ate, and that was fine.
Yep, God allowed it.
God allowed it.
Yeah, that was David.
That was David, yes.
Okay.
The death of Uzziah in about 740 B.C. marks a major crisis in the leadership of God's people. The death of any absolute ruler makes his or her country vulnerable during a transition of power. But Judah was in special danger because Tiglath-Pileser III had ascended the throne of Assyria a few years before, in 745 B.C., and immediately went on the warpath, which made his nation an invincible superpower that threatened the independent existence of all nations in the Near East. In this time of crisis, God encouraged Isaiah by showing the prophet that he was still in control.
Let me just say a couple words about the Assyrians. They worshiped the god of war. And if you were really good, you were out there slaughtering your enemies. Boy, that was... Now our God is victorious. Now our, and we still have people in our community here that are named after the god of war. It's a very common name from people in that part of the world. I don't need to tell you what it is, but... The northern kingdom of Israel, just a few miles away, was deeply involved in fertility cult worship and sins of all kinds. During Isaiah's ministry, that kingdom fell to the Assyrians. The people were scattered to the winds, never to be heard from again. Not only that issue in the northern kingdom, but also there was a crisis of leadership in Judah itself. The king of Judah, who had been very strong and raised a powerful government, building up his military and expanding his territory, had become proud and went into the temple as if he could function as a priest. He was struck with leprosy and spent the rest of his life living alone in a house separated from everyone else. In contrast to the story of Uzziah, we have the story of Isaiah. Uzziah had become proud and presumptuous. Although Isaiah was probably related to the king and a part of the royal family, he had his mind still attuned to the one true God and his holiness. He admitted his weakness and yearned for moral purity. Isaiah did not tell us about how his prophetic ministry began, but it certainly took a huge leap in importance after he received this vision. I want you to think about this for a moment. Although the first words we have recorded from Isaiah were those ones about you're like an oxen and like a donkey in our last lesson, or you're like the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's probably not his very first sermon. I mean, you wouldn't start out like that, surely. But he must have already had established himself with some kind of credibility, and maybe it was partly because of the fact that he was a part of the royal family. Who knows? But it's quite a way to start out anyway. Well, the condition of Uzziah's body with its leprosy clearly represented the moral condition of his people at that time. Uzziah probably died in around about 740 B.C., But at that time of crisis and change in leadership in the government, Isaiah was shown a vision that he could not possibly have imagined himself. In vision, he was allowed to see into the most holy place. Now, who was allowed to go into the most holy place?
High priest.
Only the high priest. What tribe was he from?
He was from Levi.
Tribe of Levi, or literally descendants of Aaron. Mm-hmm. Okay? And what tribe was Isaiah from? If he was from the royal family?
He had to be a Levite. Judah.
He had to be from the tribe of Judah. It was the tribe of Judah were the kings. So he clearly was not supposed to be seeing in there. But God said, come up here, I have something to show you. And he saw probably the most beautiful version of that temple that anybody ever saw. He saw in vision, he was allowed to see into the most holy place and beheld a vision of perfection and the glory of God.
This was the heavenly temple.
Yes, probably. God was still in control. And what did Isaiah see? How did he describe it?
I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on his throne, high and exalted, and his robe filled the whole temple. Round him flaming creatures were standing, each of which had six wings. Each creature covered his face with two wings and his body with two, and used the other two for flying. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy. The Lord Almighty is holy. His glory fills the world." The sound of their voices made the foundation of the temple shake, and the temple itself was filled with smoke. And that's good news translation.
Yeah. I want you to think of another time when God spoke and the earth shook.
When he gave the Ten Commandments.
When he gave the Ten Commandments. When he spoke to Moses on top of the mountain, didn't he?
Yes.
I mean, imagine that. The cloud and then the black smoke, and then the brilliant light of God apparently above that, and then God starts speaking and the whole ground shakes. I mean, how would you feel? They were down there with their heads in the dirt. There was no question about who was in charge, where the authority was in that scene. So here, what's happening? Isaiah sees the temple of God, and when the angels speak, the building shakes. Now when I think of that kind of situation, I think of some of the fantastic churches I have been in with big pipe organs.
Yeah.
And you can feel when that deep bass gets full volume, you can feel. I mean, you can feel the music.
Yes,
you can feel the music. So that's what I think of here.
Yeah.
That Isaiah, you know, he felt the presence of God. This was not the first time that God's presence had manifested itself in that very temple. Exodus 40, 34 to 38.
Yeah, then the cloud covered the tent, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled it. Because of this, Moses could not go into the tent.
Okay, now let me interrupt for a second. Exodus 40, 38, 34 to 38, those are the last few verses of the book of Exodus. So where are we now in time?
We are, of course, in the wilderness.
Right.
But
at the foot of Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai.
Remember that after that giving of the Ten Commandments and so forth on Mount Sinai, they spent almost the next full year camped at the base of that mountain building the tabernacle. And now that it's ready, what happens? They go through the dedication ceremony. And you know, Moses has been going up and down that mountain a couple times already and been in the very presence of God. And he came down the last time, and what happened to him? When he came down the mountain,
his face was lit up.
His face was so shining that he had to wear a veil. Not for his benefit, but for the people's benefit. I try to imagine that, exactly what that must have been like. Now what's happening? God's presence comes down into the tent, that little tent they made for him. It was pretty small. I mean, they had to be able to carry it. In that little tent, God's very presence was there. And it was so brilliant. So, I don't know what exactly, but not even Moses dared to go in.
You see, there were about perhaps a couple of million people or so. So they were spectacular. It's a nation in movement.
Yeah.
And come to think, I mean, people all around says, what's this? During the day there's a cloud? At night there's a pillar of fire.
Yeah.
So this had to be special people, that people. Yeah. Interesting. The Israelites moved their camp into another place only when the cloud lifted from the tent. As long as the cloud stayed there, they did not move their camp. During all their wanderings, they could see the cloud of the Lord's presence over the tent during the day and a burning fire above it during the night. Goodness Bible.
Wow. Well, later, many years later, this would be about 400 years later, Solomon was dedicating that first great temple in Jerusalem, the one that Isaiah saw in vision, and this is what happened. We've already looked at this once. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, as the priests were leaving the temple, it was suddenly filled with a cloud, shining with the dazzling light of the Lord's presence, and they could not go back in to perform their duties.
Same. But that's... I don't think this is mentioned in the second temple dedication. I don't think it happened.
And there's a very interesting passage found, and if we had lots of time, I would take you over there, in the book of Haggai, chapter 2. And it says, the glory of this temple will be greater than any other temple. And the Jews have been trying to figure out, how could the glory of this temple, with none of this happened, be greater than our great temple there in Jerusalem for all those years?
It's Jesus.
Jesus.
Aha. And the answer is, what God is saying, to have Jesus with his ordinary clothes, his dusty feet and so forth, to have him sitting in the temple courtyard, speaking to hundreds and maybe thousands of people about God, is more glorious to in God's mind than these fantastic presentations here. Mm. Imagine that. The presence of Jesus was more glorious than all of this. By the way, who was the one who came into these two buildings at these two different times? Who do you think it was that came down?
Jesus.
Same guy. Same guy. And let me be respectful. The same Lord of glory.
Amen.
And the glory is his
character.
Yeah.
Isaiah was not the only one who received visions of God. On other occasions, Isaiah saw Satan. Ezekiel, Daniel, and John also received such visions of God. So here we have a select group of prophets who saw at one time or another in their lives a vision of God, and then at other times in their lives saw a special vision of Satan. Now, what can we learn from those experiences, do you think? Okay, well, let's see what we can learn. Jim, I think that's yours.
Ezekiel 1:26-28. Above the dome there was something that looked like a throne made of sapphire, and sitting on the throne was a figure that looked like a human being. The figure seemed to be shining like bronze in the middle of a fire. It shone all over with a bright light that had in it all the colors of the rainbow. This was the dazzling light that shows the presence of the Lord. Good News Bible.
And it's good to, my Good News Bible makes it a little more easier to understand in modern English, but the Hebrew and the King James Version says this was the appearance of the glory of the presence of the Lord. What's Isaiah, what is Ezekiel trying to tell us?
It's almost
the appearance of, what?
Almost indescribable.
Yeah, exactly. It's kind of like, well, but kind of like, it's kind of, I can't describe it. That's really what he's saying, right? Yeah. The appearance of, the likeness of, the glory of the Lord. Well, going on, Daniel 7.
Reading from Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. While I was looking, thrones were put in place. One who had been living forever sat down on one of the thrones. His clothes were white as snow, and his hair was like pure wool. His throne, mounted on fiery wheels, was blazing with fire, and a stream of fire was pouring out from it. There were many thousands of people there to serve him, and millions of people stood before him. The court began its session, and the books were open. Good News Bible.
So let's talk about that for a moment. If you saw somebody that looked like that description you saw right there, would you want to run up and give them a hug?
Not quite. I'd want to survey the whole goings-on first. But so, it's amazing, though. God is... It varies, but there's fire all over the place and never seems to stop. And then there's another one, there's water running out under his throne.
It's exactly. The river of life comes out from under his throne.
Yeah.
Okay, Revelation 5:13. Let's look at another example.
13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and the world below and in the sea, all living things in the universe, and they were singing.
I want you to hold on for a second. If we had time, we would go back and look at Revelation 4 and 5. And what you discover there is that there are marvelous hymns of adoration being sung. First of all, it's just the four living creatures, closest right around God's throne. And then it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders, a little bit larger group. And then it's all the angels in heaven singing glory. Each one of them had their glory song. And now we've come and who's singing?
Everyone,
including Satan.
Is he there anymore?
Well, look at this. What does it say? In the sea, all in the world below. What's the world below?
It's us. Here.
We're on the earth, but what's the world below this earth? That would be all the dead people. That's what they believe. They believe that there's a world somewhere under the ground where all the dead people are. But that's the place that Satan claims is his home. Remember the bottomless pit?
The bottomless pit, right.
So is there going to be a time when even Satan says, God, you did it right?
Yeah. Well, that's in Revelation chapter 22.
Yeah.
Right.
It is, isn't it?
Right.
Okay.
To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and might forever and ever.
I'm waiting to hear those words from Satan.
Yeah.
Okay, and then what happened?
The four wings, the four living creatures answered, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Goodness Bible. As Isaiah beheld the revelation of the glory and the majesty of the Lord, he was overwhelmed with the sense of purity and holiness of God. How sharp a contrast between the matchless perfection of his Creator and the sinful course of those who with himself had long been numbered among the chosen people of Israel and Judah. Wow. This is Ellen White, Prophet and King, page 307, paragraph 2.
So imagine if you've just seen that vision and then you wake up and remember what Ellen White said when she came back from vision? Dark, dark, dark. She pled with the angel, don't make me go back. Let me stay here. I don't want to go back. Does that give us a clue about how much we should be looking forward to going to heaven? Well, clearly Isaiah had a tremendous vision of God and His glory and a contrasting vision of Satan and his goals. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 and 14, 4 to 15. If we had time, we would look at those two contrasting visions. But what about others? Who else saw that contrast? Ezekiel saw it in chapter 1 and chapter 28, verses 1 through 19. Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest and Satan accusing him. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Moses, the author of Job, saw something similar. Job 1 and 2 and Job 38 to 42. As did John, we just read part of that. Revelation 1 and then chapters 12 through 14. So what's God trying to say? Why are these really important prophets given these two contrasting visions? Is there something about that we need to know? Something about a thing we call the Great Controversy? Do we understand the contrast between Satan's behavior and his character and God's character and God's behavior and his character? So what do these prophets who saw both God and Satan teach us about the issues that face us? What was Lucifer's original position? I mean, Lucifer came, he used to be one of, I don't know whether he was inside of the four living creatures or he used to be one of the four living creatures or whatever. I mean, he was there in the throne of God. That was his identified position. So what has he been primarily trying to accomplish since the very beginning of his rebellion? Well, you know, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Matthew 4, where he tried to get Jesus to sin, and then finally Revelation 13, where we read about the beast associated with the devil. In order to understand many things that happen in our world, it is essential to realize that we are in the midst of a great controversy between good and evil, between God and the devil. We must also understand what that controversy is about. Satan wants to destroy God's reputation so that we will no longer trust him. Ultimately, Satan would like to take God's place. He doesn't want God's character, but he would like to take God's place. By contrast, God understands that it is impossible to run a universe at peace unless everyone is convinced of the absolute necessity of trust, love, and a humble willingness to listen. Furthermore, God is not willing to use force to get our cooperation. Those who are not willing to do things God's way because they have not fully recognized its superiority cannot be allowed to be a part of his future kingdom. The devil uses deceit, force, lies, every other evil device to confuse and mislead people to get them to join his side. God can only use truth and love to win people to his side. Think about that. Deceit, lies, coercion, whatever, all over on Satan's side. And what tools does God have? What attractiveness does God have? Love and truth.
Yeah.
Wow. People must be willing to take the time and effort necessary to carefully study and weigh the evidence on both sides and then have the courage to do what is right because it is right. God could do this. God could take everyone to heaven if he were willing to spend the rest of eternity serving as a universal policeman, running here and there, stopping all the fights and misunderstandings, and or perhaps he could put us all in solitary confinement cells so we could not hurt or annoy each other. But that is not God's idea of heaven. He wants a universe full of people who do what is right. Why?
Because it is right.
There will be no police or jail in the New Jerusalem. God refuses to run that kind of a government. There will be peace and harmony and love because that is the way people who will be in heaven want things to be.
At one moment,
exactly. So why do we need to understand the holiness of God? What is holiness? Well, holiness, both in Hebrew and Greek, is a word that suggests being separate. But separate from what? Is it to separate us from the evil, sin, and corruption that have characterized our world since the days of Adam and Eve? Yes. God calls us to be a part of His kingdom, which is very different and separate from the world in which we live now. Okay, so what was Isaiah's response to all of that? Jim, I think that's yours.
Isaiah 6:5. I said, "There is no hope for me. I am doomed because every word that passes my lips is sinful, and I live among a people whose every word is sinful. And yet, with my own eyes, I have seen the King, the glory." Excuse me. I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty.
Wow. From the Good News Bible. So, I want you to think for a moment now, how would you have responded if you had seen that kind of a vision? It was clear to the Jewish people that only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place. Gary? You ready for your Leviticus 16?
I'm reading verse 2 and then 12 to 13. He said, "Tell your brother Aaron that only at the proper time is he to go behind the curtain into the most holy place, because that is where I appear in a cloud above the lid on the covenant box. If he disobeys, he will be killed. He shall take a fire pan full of burning coals from the altar and two handfuls of fine incense and bring them into the most holy place."
Can I interrupt for a second? Have you ever asked yourself down through the years, including times when there were very corrupt high priests, did they dare to go in there in the very presence of God and go through this ceremony? Did they ever worry that God would zap them on the spot?
They went in with a rope on their ankle, didn't they?
You know, I just today saw a little report on some of the things that they have dug up in right around the edge of the one side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and they have found a little bell, which they are quite sure was one of the bells from the high priest's garment. Yeah. Little round gold bell.
Amazing.
Yeah. So, he shall take a fire pan?
Yeah, I'm just trying to... Oh, here it is, yeah. He shall take a fire pan full of burning coals from the altar and two handfuls of fine incense and bring them into the most holy place. There in the Lord's presence, he shall put the incense on the fire and the smoke of the incense will hide the lid of the covenant box so that he will not see it and die.
Wow. So what's being suggested by that?
Be careful and do it in exactly the way they taught you.
Exactly. So, and that lid on the top of the covenant box, the Ark of the Covenant, represented what? God's presence, didn't it?
Yes.
So that smoke that was being produced by the burning of the incense, symbolically at least, represents our prayers, but it also represented a way of sort of covering the presence of God.
I'm going to go into a little tangent. Yeah. Hopefully you can. You see, I work with, tomorrow I was supposed to, with Bill Bunnell, and we're studying Revelation, and the whole Christendom, when Christ died, he went straight into the most holy place. We read in Hebrews 9:12, Haggai Haggaiom. He went into holy place. That's what King James Version says, but so many other versions put it in the most holy place.
Mm-hmm.
No, Christ went through the same, and that of course puts our beautiful understanding of Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary that no other Christian church.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Charles, I guess Exodus 33:20 and Judges.
Exodus, no, that was not mine, but I'll take it. Exodus 33:20.
Mm-hmm.
I will not let you see my face, because no one can see me and stay alive.
Anyway, go ahead.
Good News Bible. Judges 6:22-23. Gideon then realized that it was the Lord's angel he had seen, and he said in terror, "Sovereign Lord, I have seen your angel face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, don't be afraid, you will not die." Good News Bible. Standing, as it were, in the full light of the divine presence within the inner sanctuary, he realized that if left to him, his own imperfection and inefficiency, he would be utterly unable to accomplish the mission to which he had been called. Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, 308.
Okay, so what are we saying here? Isaiah is given this vision so that he could go out and say, I may live in a very sinful world, I may be forced to see all kinds of evil going on, but that's not going to bring me down, because I have seen the glory of the Lord, right?
And so did Gideon.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, and what happened next? Why did that seraph take a live burning coal from the altar to touch Isaiah's lips?
Isaiah 6:6-7. Then one of the creatures flew down to me, carrying a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with a burning coal and said, "This has touched your lips, and now your guilt is gone, and your sins are forgiven."
Wow. Hmm. Imagine God sending an angel down and saying that to you.
Wow.
Wow. The touching of Isaiah's lips was not just a purification of Isaiah's words. Isaiah's entire life was to be committed to speaking the truth about God and living out that message in his own life. Could that happen to you? Could that happen to me? We are reminded that Isaiah entered the temple where he was not allowed to go and tried to offer incense to God. The seraph, in Isaiah's case, took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips, suggesting that he would become like incense to God. What a contrast, huh?
There's law and order,
mm-hmm,
in his kingdom.
Isaiah was then ready to go forth to be sent by God to the people of Jerusalem. And we note Isaiah's response. Isaiah 6:8, "Then I heard the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send? Who will be our messenger?' I answered, 'I will go. Send me.'" And there's a famous song that we sometimes sing, especially when missionaries are leaving to travel overseas. "So send I you." Yeah. Can you think of other famous prophets from the Old Testament who had specific encounters with God which lifted their ministry to new levels, even after they had been prophets for some time? How old was Moses when he began his real life work?
I think 80.
80 years old?
Yes.
That's a good encouragement.
Yeah, really.
Getting closer, yeah. Closer to that number.
Daniel was thrown in the lion's den when he was more than 80.
Yep. Jacob didn't even get married until he was 77.
Oh, okay.
77.
Elijah.
Yeah. So in this case, we mentioned a couple. Moses, we've talked about him. Elijah was called from over there on the other side of the Jordan. I had the privilege one time, a small group of us went together and saw the little stream, Zarephath. And not Zarephath, I'm sorry, Kidron. No, Cherith. Book Cherith. Cherith is the name of that
little Kidron book. Was by Jerusalem.
By Jerusalem, yeah. Right. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that it is not just the high priest who is allowed to enter into the most holy place. Christians also can do so. In effect, our high priest, Jesus Christ, invites us to join him in presenting our cases to God. Jim?
Hebrews 4:14-16. Let us then hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we have a great high priest who has gone into the very presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weaknesses. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way as we are, but did not sin. Let us have confidence, then, and approach God's throne where there is grace. There we will receive mercy and find grace to help us when we need it. Good News Bible.
Okay, and Gary?
Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. We have then, my brothers and sisters, complete freedom to go into the most holy place by means of the death of Jesus.
Okay, how does that work? Are we, any of you have been into the most holy place?
Not.
Well, we don't think so. No. So what's happening here? He's saying that through our prayers and through our understanding of the life of Christ that teaches us about the character of God, we can approach the throne of God directly, can't we? We don't need a priest standing between us and God. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
He opened for us a new way, a living way through the curtain, that is, through his own body. We have a great priest in charge of the house of God. So let us come near to God with a sincere heart and a sure faith, with hearts that have been purified from a guilty conscience and with bodies washed with clean water. Let us hold on firmly to the hope we profess, because we can trust God to keep his promise. That's from the Good News Bible.
Wow. And what qualified Jesus Christ to be our high priest? What is the role of a high priest? What does he actually do?
To offer.
He sacrifices lambs on behalf of the people. He takes the sin of the lamb. He either puts it on his fingers or whatever, and then he transfers it to the horns of the sacred thing, and on some of the offerings he actually eats a portion of it. After it's roasted and so forth like this, and in effect carries the sins of the people into the holy place and prays and worships there, and those sins are in type at least are transferred to the temple. So he is a conduit between us and God, right?
I think he used to sprinkle on the veil as
yes,
well.
Yes, he sprinkles the blood against the veil of the most holy. Yeah, between the holy and the most holy, yeah. So, remember, he is not only the high priest, he's also what?
He's the sacrifice.
He's the sacrifice. Revelation 5:6 tells us, and let's read that real quickly. Then I saw a lamb standing in the center of the throne. This is the throne in heaven, surrounded by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb appeared to have been killed. It's a violent, mutilated kind of death we're talking about there. It has seven heads and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that have been sent throughout the whole earth, and that represents perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. Okay? Well, it tells us that he was a victim of violence, being mutilated in body and tried to the utmost by Satan as he died to show us the results of sin. I'm sure there was nothing that Satan didn't try to do to, and I've suggested something on a few occasions. Let me just run through that really quickly. When Jesus was born here on this earth, Satan said to his cohorts, I'm sure, okay, three things. First of all, we're going to get this baby to sin. I mean, I'm not trying to be irrespectful. We're going to get this child to sin. Not a single human being has lived on planet Earth without sinning. We're going to get this child to sin. He failed. And finally, when Jesus got to his ministry and was ready to start his ministry, Satan says, okay, if I can't get Jesus to sin, I'm going to make life so difficult for him that he'll just give up and go back to heaven, break up the plan of salvation. That was his plan number two, if the first plan didn't work. He was still trying to get him to sin, of course, but if that didn't work, he could try to get him to give up and go back to heaven. And then finally, when Jesus died, despite everything that Satan did to him, he's dead and in the tomb, Satan said to all his angels, we have to keep that grave shut. And what happened?
It didn't last long.
Some angels appeared, one or two angels came from heaven, rolled back the stone. We talk about the 100 Roman soldiers that were lying flat on the ground. That was nothing. The entire host of Satan fled when God's glory approached. There's nothing they could do. Nothing they could do. And God simply said, sent his angel and said, Jesus, your father calls you, and Jesus came forth in his own power. Wow. What a witness. Yeah. Well, God knew, as Isaiah did not yet know, that his ministry would be a challenge. Most of the people to whom he would minister would ignore his messages. Kim? I guess this is mine.
It's mine.
Charles, I'm sorry.
Isaiah 6, 9, 3 through 13. So he told me to go and give the people this message. No matter how much you listen, you will not understand. No matter how much you look, you will not know what is happening. Then he said to me, make the minds of these people dull, and their ears deaf, and their eyes blind, so that they cannot see or hear or understand. If they did, they might turn to me and be healed. I asked, how long will it be like this, Lord? He answered, until the cities are ruined and empty, until the houses are uninhabited, until the land itself is a desolate waste. I will send the people far away and make the whole land desolate. Even if one person out of 10 remains in the land, he too will be destroyed. He will be like the stump of an oak tree that has been cut down. The stump represents a new beginning for God's people. Goodness Bible.
Okay. It's not so obvious in this part of the world, but if you go to the tropics, you will very often see that. You can cut down a tree and there it is, and boy, before very long, because of the moisture and the humidity and the growing conditions, here's all these new little trees growing right out, you know, perpendicular to the tree that's fallen down. Well, doesn't that seem like why would you send a prophet to go to a group of people with that kind of a message? Doesn't it seem like a strange message to give to a prophet to encourage him? But it's not that much different from what Jesus said to his followers, Matthew 13:13-15, the reason I use parables, this is Jesus speaking now, the reason I use parables talking to the people, is that they look but do not see, and they listen but do not hear or understand. So the prophecy of Isaiah that Charles has just read for us applies to them. This people will listen and listen, but not understand. They will look and look, but not see, because their minds are dull and they have stopped up their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, their eyes would see, their ears would hear, their minds would understand, and they would turn to me, says God, and I would heal them. Good News Bible. And where did Jesus get that message? The very words we've just looked at from Isaiah.
Although in the words of Jesus, and he used the term heal. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, I'll save you. He says, I'll heal you. That's what he offers, is healing.
Yep. Although we know clearly from the verses like 2 Peter 3:9 that God does not want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance, he recognizes that that will not happen. Nevertheless, he continues to appeal to us personally through the Holy Spirit and through his messengers like Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Jesus Christ. It seems like many of the people in Isaiah's day simply hardened their hearts instead of listening to Isaiah. Does God sometimes harden people's hearts as well as encouraging them?
Provides information and lessons and teachings, but if you don't want to listen, if you harden your heart against God.
So how do you understand these words about Pharaoh? Jim?
Exodus 9, 34 to 10, 2. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned once more and hardened his heart.
Okay, who hardened his heart?
Pharaoh.
Okay, go ahead.
He and his officials. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his officials.
Hold on. Who did it?
And it said, well, there it says that God told Moses that he had hardened Pharaoh's
heart. How can he say Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and now God says, I have hardened his heart?
I think it's like it's a figure of speech, because ultimately, how does that work? Mm-hmm. We need to explain it. Let's press on here.
Yeah.
In order that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I made fools of the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Holy Bible, RSV, New RSV, 1989.
Clearly, Pharaoh chose to exercise his freedom to rebel against God.
And that's an example that is rebelling or refusing to listen to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, or we call it the Holy Spirit. If you don't want to listen, you harden yourself against it.
Ellen White says in a few places, if we rebel against God, it forms a habit, and it's easier to rebel again. Easier to rebel the third time, easier to rebel after that. It becomes easier and easier and easier to do it. And that's what Pharaoh did.
Another thing, though, and Pharaoh doesn't want to listen. Moses tries to give him some lessons, and he refuses, and things continue to go on. So he really, in effect, is hardening. It's like if a person is well off financially or his health is good, God must be smiling on him.
Mm-hmm.
And if the flip side is if your health is not good and your economic situation is not good, God must be angry with you. Yep. But ultimately, if it's like paying a person's penalty or fine.
Yeah.
Does anybody learn if somebody else paying fines for you?
No. So who's doing what? In Pharaoh's case, God sent the plagues. Each time Pharaoh responded in greater and greater rebellion. Does God ever send us messages to which we must respond in one way or another? Well, Carrie?
I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Every test that you have experienced is the kind that normally comes to people. But God keeps his promise, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. At the time you are put to the test, he will give you the strength to endure it and so provide you with a way out. Again, the Good News Bible. Iniquitous practices had become so prevalent among all classes that the few who remained true to God were often tempted to lose heart and to give way to discouragement and despair. It seemed as if God's purposes for Israel were about to fail and that the rebellious nation was to suffer a fate similar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Now I'm going to interrupt for a second. In our last lesson, we mentioned something that happened about 120 years later when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem the first time and they took some people with them back to Babylon. And who was it?
Daniel.
And his three friends.
Yeah.
And here were these people who stood straight and tall, would not allow themselves to be contaminated in any way by the pagan practices of the Babylonians and so forth. And they came out of this kind of environment that we're talking about.
Daniel purposed in his heart. Beautiful. He decided, this is how I'm going to stand.
Okay, Carrie.
In the face of such conditions, it is not surprising that when, during the last year of Uzziah's reign, Isaiah was called to bear to Judah God's messages of warning and reproof, he shrank from the responsibility. He well knew that he would encounter obstinate resistance. As he realized his own inability to meet the situation and thought of the stubbornness and unbelief of the people for whom he was to labor, his task seemed hopeless. Should he in despair relinquish his mission and leave Judah undisturbed to their idolatry? Were the gods of Nineveh to rule the earth in defiance of the God of heaven? It comes from Prophets and Kings, page 306, paragraph 2, 307.
Is God still in charge of our world? Why do we call Satan the prince of the world, of this world?
Well,
sometimes it seems like he's in charge, doesn't it?
Yes.
And if God is in charge, why do terrible things happen to innocent people? Sin has terrible consequences even for innocent people. I mean, look what happened to Jesus. Was he innocent?
Yes.
Of course he was innocent.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, Peter. John the Baptist.
Paul.
The drunk who swerves across the road and collides with a group of Christians going to church, killing all of them is just one example. But we must remember that God has a long-term plan for each one of us. And what's that long-term plan?
Isaiah 1, 19 and 20. If you will only obey me, you will eat the good things the land produces. But if you defy me, you are doomed to die. I, the Lord, have spoken. Good News Bible.
How should we as human beings respond when we are faced with corrupt government officials? 2 Chronicles 26 tells us a story about Uzziah's glorious career ending in that terrible, presumptuous act of entering the temple, resulting in leprosy. Uzziah had shown that he was a military strategist and quite capable of expanding his territory and forming a well-equipped army, even inventing military technology. Material prosperity was common in his nation, and he became famous. But his heart was corrupted. Do you think Uzziah repented of his sin and turned back to God during his days with leprosy? Think he learned anything there? Charles, I think.
No, it's not.
Who's got this next?
I think it's Tim. Do you want me to do it?
I can do that. The sin that resulted so disastrously to Isaiah was one of presumption and violation of a plain command of Jehovah that none but the descendants of Aaron should officiate as priests. The king entered the sanctuary to burn incense upon the altar. Isaiah was filled with wrath that he, the king, should be thus rebuked. But he was not permitted to profane the sanctuary against the united protest of those in authority. While standing there in wrathful rebellion, he was suddenly smitten with a divine judgment. leprosy appeared on his forehead. In dismay he fled, never again to enter the temple courts. Unto the day of his death, some years later, Isaiah remained a leper, a living example of the folly of departing from a plain, thus saith the Lord. Neither his exalted position nor his long life of service could be pleaded as an excuse for the presumptuous sin by which he marred the closing years of his reign and brought upon himself the judgments of heaven. Prophets and Kings 3:04. If you're in a position of leadership in your church, has your experience been more than that of Isaiah? More like that of Isaiah or more like that of Isaiah? Think about it. Is it easy to recognize that God is still in charge in our world today?
What does it mean by he's in charge? Because if he didn't exercise a certain level of authority over it, the society would just tank.
Yeah, well, no, yeah.
I'm being rather soft on it.
Right.
It goes around like a roaring lion who's seeking who he may devour.
If God weren't here protecting the righteous, Satan would just completely take over. Absolutely. Well, what evidence could you provide to support that conclusion? Could you provide some hard evidence to suggest that God is still in charge? Have you had an experience like that of Isaiah or like the experience of Moses? Well, here's the experience that Moses had. Jim?
Exodus 3, 5 and 6. God said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Moses covered his face and because he was afraid to look at God. Good News Bible.
I want you to think of that experience of Moses. He thought he was being prepared to be the great general that was going to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and oh, it's going to be a mighty victory. And then he realized that he had killed that Egyptian, and the Egyptians found out about it, and he fled. 40 years herding sheep. And what did he think? I'm not anybody anymore.
I'm tongue-tied. Leave me alone.
Yeah, exactly. And what did God say? Now you're ready. Yeah. Now you're ready. Are you ready? Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, what a privilege it is to think about the lives of these men who, under very unusual and sometimes very difficult circumstances, nevertheless stood up, promised to do what you asked them to do, and under unbelievable conditions, still were pure and true and holy to your cause. May we be the same, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.